Okay, this evening we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5 and primarily the first five verses. Let's go ahead and take some time to go ahead and read those verses and then have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask and seek your blessings on the word now. May it be profitable to us. Help us to treasure that by grace we have indeed liberty, not autonomy of our souls, but liberty to be free from the dictates and the legal inventions of other men. That by grace in Christ, our sins being forgiven, our only Lord and Master is indeed yourself. And by claiming and submitting to you, we are free from all others. Bless, we pray, our nation. Grant us again an understanding of what liberty is through salvation and the work of your Spirit. Bless our churches, the preaching of the Word of God, our families, Father. For those within them that do not know you, we pray for their salvation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll move past the portrait here, the painting here of Martin Luther. Just kind of catch a review as we begin this evening. Again, the issue in the book of Galatians is that after Paul has worked his way through the Galatian churches and evangelized and established churches in those cities, that shortly thereafterwards, there are some Judaizers, those from Jerusalem anyway, who came down and began to teach that it was of necessity for them to first and foremost become a disciple of the Old Testament law. Put it another way, they had to become a Jew first in order to be saved. And that was based on their understanding of the covenant. To them, God had made a covenant with Israel, and they saw that covenant as being the only structure through which salvation was offered. Salvation was within Israel. And so if you were going to be saved, you had to first and foremost belong to Israel. That meant some form of conversion or proselyte experience. So there had to be a conversion over to Judaism, which meant circumcision, adopting the Mosaic law, following all the Mosaic codes. Then, as you become a member of that covenant community, then Christ is now available to you as Messiah for salvation. Paul's response is this. In chapters 1 and 2, he said, look, the gospel that I gave to you came directly from Jesus Christ. I did not invent it myself. I did not derive it from a hodgepodge of, you know, reading and philosophical ideas. My apostleship, my authority to teach this is plain and clear. And so he defends his apostleship and the source of the gospel. Then in chapter 3, he talks about the nature of the Mosaic law. That it was not intended as a means of salvation. The Mosaic law is a conditional covenant made with the nation of Israel, and its purpose is twofold. One, as a means of national blessings upon Israel if they obey and follow God's laws and statutes. If they disobey, there is cursing. So there is this conditionality to the Mosaic law. That's its first purpose. The second purpose was to support or to give testimony to to foster, if I can put it that way, to cultivate the promise that had existed from the time of Adam and Eve's fall, coming through Abraham, and then eventually through David, and on into its fulfillment in Christ himself. And so the Mosaic Law, by testifying to these realities, the types and shadows of the sacrifices, of Passover, of circumcision itself, the Jews were intended to look beyond the national implications of these things and to see in them also spiritual realities being prefigured in the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. Much of Moses' teaching in the book of Deuteronomy is very plain that that's exactly what they were supposed to do. And so Paul points this out. The nature of the Mosaic Law shows that it was never intended to be a means of salvation. Chapter 4, he defends the idea that if you are trying to seek salvation by the law, you are in fact in slavery. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail. He ends with the famous analogy that when Abraham and Sarai tried through their own human effort, through their own flesh, if you can put it that way, to bring about God's promise of an heir to Abraham, the result was that Abraham, through a slave girl, Hagar, has a child, Ishmael. And yet God rejects Ishmael from being the heir. And in fact, commands or directs Abraham to go ahead and to expel Hagar and Ishmael from the family and send them out on their own, because the inheritance was going to be through God's promise, which was fulfilled by God's sovereign grace alone. So now we're getting into chapters 5 through 6, which is the application of these ideas. And what we're going to see is that Paul, picking up on this theme of that salvation by the law is slavery, but salvation by grace is liberty. And so he's going to develop three basic themes. Legalism, being saved by law, destroys liberty. Legalism destroys holiness, and legalism destroys Christian love for one another. If you have a church that believes in legalism, don't expect to find true, genuine Christian compassion for one another on a regular basis. You might find exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, legalists are pretty good at shooting their own wounded. So liberty, holiness, and love are the practical issues that Paul will address as he works through that. So let's do a prologue. What is the relationship between salvation and liberty? And my first point, or the first point of discussion, is this. If you are trying to earn your salvation by keeping laws, and notice that here I've kind of made it more generic, not just the Judaizers and the Mosaic Law, but anyone from any religious background who's trying to earn their salvation, however that's defined, by keeping laws, someone will tell you what those laws are and what they mean. Whoever that someone is, that person has control over your life. So what I'd like you to do, I'm going to leave the screen up, but I want some examples. Think about what we've just talked about here, where if you are trying to earn your salvation by keeping laws, someone has control over your life because they're the ones who now have the authority or the position to tell you what those laws are. Give me some examples of that situation. Unmute yourself and just speak up.
Catholic Church.
All right. So one that we're going to make mention of here is indeed the concept of the papacy in the Roman Catholic Church. If you're trying to earn salvation, it is the Pope who is going to tell you what those laws are, what you can eat on certain holy days, what those holy days are, how worship is to be conducted, what it means, whether your sins are forgiven or not, what you have to do to have your sins forgiven. So on that line. Any other examples?
I'm thinking of sect, S-E-C-T, yes. And Jehovah's Witness is one of them.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But there's a whole bunch, you know, that they end up suiciding.
Yeah, since we've mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses, and some of you may be more familiar with the group than I am, but what are some of the oddities, if I can, about Jehovah's Witnesses' practices, what they can and cannot do?
Can't do birthday parties, can't celebrate Christmas.
They get away from everything that relates to the government.
Yeah, they don't pledge allegiance to a flag.
Yeah, they don't vote.
They don't vote. They kind of stand off from the government issue.
They have to get a tie.
Yeah, no blood transfusions, is my understanding.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So where do these come from? Well, the Watchtower Society tells its group, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are most definitely trying to earn their way into the earthly kingdom of the future. Other examples?
Mormons.
Okay.
The Hare Krishnas.
Say again?
Hare Krishnas.
Okay.
I'm assuming the Gnostics would also fall under that with their secret knowledge.
Absolutely. Gnostics, and I'm making a list of this, and it's not updating on the
recording
screen.
Yeah.
So let's do this again. I'm not sure why it does that, but I'm going to blame Jose because he's the engineer.
Yeah.
Good. Okay.
All right. Instant update.
Cool.
And Gnosticism, especially in my perspective, is that it is. But if Gnosticism or a form of Gnosticism is what's behind the Colossian heresy, you can see Paul dealing with it from that perspective.
Mm-hmm.
That they taught the Colossians, you know, that holiness consists of don't touch, don't eat, don't handle this, don't do this. And Paul says these are all laws that perish with the using, meaning that as you try to employ them in your life, you actually find out that they don't work. And so as you use them, they lose their applicability, to put it that way. So, yes, Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is not a dead religion. Most of our modern concepts that are going through society are, in fact, Gnostic. So, you know, I'm going to add here the concept of the woke society, which basically has groups, and each group has a leader who tells you if you're going to earn your social salvation, here are the laws you must keep. And if you don't keep them, you are, quote unquote, excommunicated from the synagogue of social justice and banned from it. You have to earn your salvation by doing this. And whatever gains popularity and whatever the high priest or priestesses of social justice or economic justice or environmental justice or whatever tell you, that's it. That's how you earn it. And that person has control over your life. Other examples.
Practicing Jews.
Okay. Depending on the form, there are some, certainly there are some in Judaism, we need to think outside the box a little bit.
Buddhism.
One of the major tenets of Buddhism, Buddha is always right. That's it. Buddha is always right. So what does it mean to earn your way into this point where you are, you know, one with the universe? How do you do that? What is meditation? What are the rules? Well, somebody else is going to tell you what they are. Almost any religion you can think of. Go ahead. Someone else just chimed in here.
Oh, I was also going to say some branches of Eastern Orthodoxy, especially. You're all very big on rituals, and usually, depending on the sect, it can rely heavily on the patriarch of the church for deciding these traditions and how they're enacted.
Patriarchate, or the metropolitan, or whatever the title might be. So sure. You have, in fact, what you can do is you can pick out any religion that doesn't teach grace, mm-hmm. any social movement that's not based on grace, any concept of science, of whatever that seeks to inform you as to what is right or wrong, what's moral and what's immoral, what your goal and purpose as a human being is, anything that attempts to answer those ultimate questions that's not based on grace is ultimately legalistic. Mm-hmm. And anytime you have that structure, watch and think, you will find some group or person who is putting forth the standard as to what you have to do in order to earn whatever salvation is. That person has control over your life. Now, if the accusation comes back to us as evangelicals, you're in the same boat. You think salvation is by faith in Christ, so Christ has control over your life. And the answer is absolutely. We don't debate that. Liberty is not autonomy. Liberty has never been complete self-rule. And even those that teach complete self-rule are lying. Salvation has always been by another. And we readily and freely admit Jesus Christ, theoretically, has control over our life. All right, let's move on to some others. The relationship between salvation and liberty. The first one then is this. Someone is going to tell you what those laws are, what they mean. That person controls your life. The second one, if you're trying to earn your salvation by keeping laws, you must know more than just the laws. You must know how to apply them. And the person who tells you that is your master. So, and I'm trying to remember the number, Matt, or anybody else for that matter, if you remember, let me remind me. I think there are 634 commands and statutes in the Old Testament, something of that nature. But when you get into rabbinic forms of Judaism, which are teaching salvation by keeping the law, what you actually have are thousands and thousands and thousands of things that are taught to you. Because you can't just keep the law, you have to be told how to keep the law, what the limits are. So anytime there's a legalistic attitude within a group, it's not just the law. The law is the fence, but then someone's going to come along and put a fence around the fence so that you don't climb over the first fence. You know, it's kind of like a safety barrier. Well, then eventually somebody builds a fence around the fence around the fence. You get the idea. And you wind up multiplying man-made applications that teach you more than just the law. The person or group or the authorities who tell you how to apply these laws, that person is your master.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Third, if you're trying to earn your salvation by keeping laws, you are operating from a basis of guilt. Because face it, what you're operating from is the basis of, did I do it right? Did I do it well enough? Did I do everything? Did I omit something? And in the end, if you are fearful and feeling guilty, guilt makes you ripe and ready for manipulation. Those of you who may have experienced somewhat of a, let's just say, a legalistic perspective to some degree in your upbringing. Well, guilt makes you just absolutely prime ready for a minister or teacher of some kind to manipulate you to tell you, here's what you do to get rid of your guilt. The invitation system that I grew up with was a prime vehicle for playing off of guilt. If the man, and you could tell after a while, but if the man was just simply trying to get numbers, why, he could invent all kinds of things that you would feel guilty over. And now you needed to come forward and pray about it or talk to someone about it. You know, if you're not reading your Bible like you used to, if you're not on fire for God like you used to be, if you're not, you know, whatever, you need to come forward to this, you know, old-fashioned altar. I'm not sure why it's old-fashioned altar, because it's not an altar and it's usually not old-fashioned at all. But come, you know, to this old-fashioned altar and confess your sins and get right with God and rededicate your life. But, and there's all kinds of things about which you can be made to feel guilty. All you, the speaker has to do is just keep going until he finds the right button to push. But the same thing happens in every form of every religion, of every perspective. If you're trying to earn salvation by legalism, you're setting yourself up for manipulation. Whoever manipulates you is your master. Takes away liberty. Fourth, if you're trying to earn salvation by keeping laws, you eventually become discouraged if you are honest about it. And discouragement and despair will open you up to the one who offers a solution. Okay. All of these things, and there are probably more ideas than I have listed here, all of them point to the idea that if you are legalistic, if you are attempting to earn a salvation, however you define that word, you are giving up liberty to another human being who has the authority or the right to tell you how you go about doing this. There is no true liberty apart from salvation by grace. Religion becomes a means of enslaving people rather than a means of liberating them if it's a religion based on works. If you tell somebody that salvation is earned by flying a jet plane into a building in New York City, and that by doing so, they are automatically and instantly welcomed into paradise, someone's going to fly a jet plane into a building in New York City. If you can convince them that salvation is earned by a suicide mission, then someone will wind up being a kamikaze. Whatever you convince somebody of, there is slavery in a religion which is based on works. And it doesn't matter what that religion is called, it will wind up enslaving people. Understand or filter the news from this perspective. All America is doing right now is swapping out one religion of works for another. We've had works-based salvation for a long time in America, and it might have been the social gospel in liberal denominations or liberal churches. It might have been 100 other things, but all we're doing at this point is just developing further and swapping out one concept of works salvation for another. All right, let's look at what Paul then lays as the foundation of Christian liberty. in Galatians 5 when he talks about standing fast in the liberty with which Christ made you free, he gives us some principles. First one is this. Legalism is incompatible with grace. You can't mix the two together. You can't have a little bit of works and a little bit of grace and put them together and say, I've got a works grace kind of a formula. What Paul is saying is that there is no such thing. In verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, notice the solemnity with which Paul introduces this. Okay. I, Paul, say to you, I, the one who brought the gospel to you, the one who introduced you to Christ, I, the apostle of Jesus Christ, miraculously called and receiving supernatural revelation about the gospel, which I have delivered to you. I, Paul, I'm saying to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. When he talks about becoming circumcised here, first and foremost, he is almost certainly referring to Gentiles, those who were raised as Gentiles and are not part of the Jewish community. But the intent and purpose here is the most important thing. Paul is talking about not just going through the ritual of circumcision, but doing so with the intent and purpose of saying, my salvation, in part at least, hinges on my ability to keep the Mosaic law. I am saved by my efforts of the flesh to keep Moses' law. God's law through Moses. And it is God's law. But I'm going to earn my salvation. So I, as a Gentile, am going to make this decision to identify myself as a person of the old covenant through proselyte circumcision and maybe even proselyte baptism. And I'm going to identify myself as a person of the old covenant with the intention and purpose of saying that by keeping the Mosaic law, I am doing something that contributes to my salvation. And Paul says, if you do that, Christ will profit you nothing. His word here for profit is the idea of advantage or help or betterment. And the idea behind nothing is an interesting one. It's literally in the Greek, not one single thing. Christ will profit you, to put it in vernacular, Christ will profit you absolutely nothing. There is not one single benefit which you can derive from Christ if you enter into this perspective that you are going to contribute to your salvation through your own works. There is no salvation to someone who believes that they did something to contribute to their salvation, or that they are doing something which will in some way contribute to their salvation. That mindset automatically is incompatible with Jesus Christ. And Paul says that in that kind of a situation, if you have decided that you're going to pursue earning your salvation, there is not one single benefit that you derive from Christ. It's not that you lose some benefits of Christ and keep others. You lose them all. There is nothing that Christ can do. So we have to be very careful here. It is true that there are people who are misinformed and inconsistent. But if we come across somebody who very intentionally says, I did something to contribute to my salvation, or I am doing something that will contribute, and this is a clear statement on their behalf, that person has a view of salvation in which Christ profits them nothing, despite what they say. When I was first introduced into the concept of God's sovereignty and election, and they sometimes refer to it as the stage cage, where the Calvinist should be locked up in the cage because he just can't help talking about it to everybody else and usually creating more trouble than it's worth. And yes, I did some of that. But working one night, I was a school security guard, you know, the cop junior, so to speak. And my partner and I were walking around. So I, so I start talking to him about it, and not directly. I'm not using the buzzwords or the code words. I'm just kind of, you know, kind of cornering him in on what he believes. And eventually what I asked him was, well, what about faith? Does that come for you, for Holy Spirit? Oh, faith comes from me. I decided to believe, which to some degree is true, but that decision, of course, comes from the Holy Spirit, but he wouldn't admit that. I'm the one that decided to do it. So in your view, Jerry, what you're saying is, Christ's death is just as applicable for Judas Iscariot and Adolf Hitler as it is to you, and it's your decision to decide that makes the difference. Yes. So what you're saying, Jerry, is you actually contributed to your salvation. And he stopped. And he thought about it. And he looked at me and he said, yes, I did something that contributed to my salvation. And I looked at him and I said, then you don't have grace. Well, I didn't say it quite like that, but you know what Paul says about that? That if it's works, it's no more grace. And if it's grace, it's no more works. That's hard to say, but it's a necessary thing. It's got to be 100% grace. Most people don't think it through. But Paul says, look, if you are thinking that you're doing something that adds to it, then Christ has no profit to you whatsoever. There's not one advantage that you get from Christ if you have decidedly and thoroughly thought this through. All right, second principle. Legalism requires perfection. Verse 3, Paul says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Okay, when he says I testify again, what he means is that earlier in an earlier chapter, chapter 3, he talks about how the nature of the Mosaic covenant was based on obedience. And so if you were going to use it as a form of justification, it required perfect obedience. And so Paul's just repeating himself for the purposes of solemnity and emphasis on the seriousness of it. I testify again to everyone. Again, if you are becoming circumcised, if you are joining in with this idea that you're going to keep Moses' law for the purpose of making yourself savable, then I'm telling you, you have to realize you're a debtor to keep the whole law. This idea of debtor is an unbreakable obligation. You are owing this debt. And the debt is that you have to keep the entire law, all of it, not just part. So again, here's my question. Just unmute and chime in. When we talk about this idea of perfection and perfection being required for salvation, for those who are trying to earn their salvation, in what ways do they avoid this idea of perfection? Because face it, if you stop and think about it, nobody, well, almost nobody, is going to say, yeah, I'm perfect. But there are ways or things that people do to avoid this idea of perfection, to soften it or to ameliorate it, to ignore it, something of that nature. So give me some ideas, and I'm not talking about specific religions, specific denominations, just ideas that run through people's head about when you talk about perfection. I think I'm looking at Brother Clyde and Jose, both with a mic open, and Cheryl or BJ. Go ahead, guys. Somebody.
This is BJ. Usually it's because you're comparing yourself with someone else, and what you're doing is greater than the person you're comparing yourself to.
Okay. So I'm trying to earn salvation. Am I perfect? And the answer is, well, you know, I'm better than most people.
Yeah.
Well, are you perfect? Well, you know, but I'm better than, you know, my next door neighbor. And he's a Baptist.
All right. This is Jose. They put their deeds in the balance. I've done more good than bad.
Okay.
As BJ said, but it's only against himself. You know, I've done better. I have done more goods than bad.
Yeah. So the first one is comparing yourself with someone else. Jose's idea is I compare myself with myself and say, yeah, I'm good enough. Are you perfect? Well, you know, I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments. Well, at least not the last five. You know, well, what do you mean you haven't broken them? Well, I haven't actually murdered anybody. Thought about it a few times, you know, especially in traffic. But, you know, I'm good enough. Okay. Other ways.
God is merciful. He understands.
Ah, okay. And what you're really saying is when people say God understands, what they really mean is God really doesn't require perfection. So I'm okay. God understands. God, I've got my perfect stuff. I've got some of that. Now the stuff that isn't perfect, God will just sweep that under the rug. No big deal.
Yeah, that they turn God into a tolerant person, like a grandfather. There's also, I don't know if that applies to this, but it's universalism that God is going to save everybody, no matter what, at the end. He's so good that he's going to apply salvation to everybody.
Which is an outright denial. And that's one way of handling it. Paul says, if you try to earn your salvation, you are a debtor to keep the whole entire law perfectly. And somebody will say, no, you don't. Perfection isn't a standard. God doesn't require that. God's going to save everybody and he's just going to overlook everything. Okay, anybody else?
Yeah, so I also see cases where, you know, typically it's among the people that don't know what's in the Word to begin with, but they basically have a God of their own creation and just pick and choose what they agree with. If something's in the Bible, maybe I just don't agree with that. Or if that person in authority over them says, I don't agree with that.
Is that Sheilaism?
I'm sorry, say that again, BJ.
I was wondering if that was Sheilaism.
Sheilaism.
Just think of it like Oprah Winfrey, but in this case, the lady's name was Sheila.
Okay. I see this in a lot of Catholics.
This is a lot of places. Yeah. Basically, this one is just a redefinition. I worked with a guy one time named Thomas, and he said, you know, I like the Bible. What you were saying, Clark, you know, I don't agree with all of it, but I like this, this, and this. And I said, so what you're saying is you have the intellectual and spiritual ability to figure out what's the good part of the Bible and create your own religion. I said, that's not Christianity. That's Thomasism, because his name was Thomas. He didn't care for that, but, you know, we were friends, so it went over. Let's see. What else do we have? Denial, redefinition. There's one more I'm going to put in here. Sometimes there's just delusion. Every once in a while, you'll run across somebody that says, I am perfect. You know, the lady who says to me, I haven't sinned in 18 years. Right. And the little green men who come to talk to you there. I mean, you know, there's sort of a delusion about sin. I haven't sinned in, you know, the last 18 years. And you say that sounds funny, and I know I'm being sarcastic, but there is in particular, a very influential wing of the charismatic movement that just says, hey, perfection is not only possible, but if you just have enough faith, it's yours, and you'll never sin again. Okay. So the second principle. First one, legalism is incompatible with grace. Second principle, legalism requires perfection. That should have been third. What happened to number four? I mean, number three. Well, sorry about that. I think I skipped one. Legalism, what's the best you can hope for? Let's just go ahead and roll with it. And I apologize. I think I accidentally omitted a slide here. Verse 5, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We have in our worship services had definition of this phrase, or this word, hope. We're not talking about a wish or something that you want to have happen and you sort of wish that it will. The idea of hope here is that based on the Word of God and based on the promises of God, by faith, you anticipate and believe it's going to happen. So the hope of righteousness spoken of in verse 5 is the hope of righteousness that we will perfectly inherit in heaven. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for this promised righteousness that's coming to us. And by faith, believing God's promise, we one day are going to inherit a perfect righteousness in heaven. So for the believer, for the one who works by grace, or I should say operates on the basis of grace, not works by grace. Sorry about that. Whose life is based on the concept of faith and trusting God's promises. When they look at heaven, they're looking at heaven not as paradise, not as the 72 virgins or the, you know, the perfect sunny vacation home. They're looking at heaven primarily as a place of righteousness, a place of holiness. I'm going to see Christ. I'm going to see God, who are perfectly holy, but I also will be perfectly holy. I will live in a city, in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay. So they're looking at heaven not as, you know, the Club Med, on steroids, you know, there's some sort of a cosmic, mansion as it were. And I'm not saying that there aren't mansions in heaven. I'm just saying that that's not the draw. The drawing card is I will see the righteousness of God and I will be the righteousness of God. I'm looking forward to heaven as a place of holiness in myself and in the entire society. Do I have assurance of that? Well, yes, I have a hope of it, and a solid hope. There is, in a sense, a confidence. That word coming from the Latin meaning with faith. I have a confidence that this is true and I'm building my life on it. I'm building the house, not on the sand, but on the rock. The rock is God's promise, Christ's directions, Christ's words. And I have a confidence that this is true. It may not be a 100% confidence. It may not be a super strong, you know, unbreakable. Well, it is unbreakable by the Spirit, but it may not be this, you know, rigid, mature, vibrant confidence at all times. It may be a little bit shaky, but there's still a confidence that God has made a promise of righteousness, and I'm looking forward to it. And so my outlook, Paul describes, is one of eagerness. I can't wait. I'm looking forward to it. Now, the legalist, on the other hand, doesn't look at heaven as primarily a place of holiness. He thinks he's already got holiness. He's looking at heaven primarily as a place of reward. This is where I'm going to get what I'm due. I have worked hard. I've done all of these rituals. I did what they told me to do. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to get my reward. I'm going to walk around with a crown on my head and stars, and I'm going to have purple robes, and I'm going to have one of the biggest mansions, and everybody's going to look at me in heaven, and they're going to be envious and jealous of me, because I'm not just going to have four wives. I'm going to have 72 virgins, and I'm just not going to have a mansion. I'm going to have the biggest, baddest mansion around. I'm going to get my reward. I'm going to get what I'm due. Is there a confidence involved? No, actually, there's a little bit of a fear. What if I miss it? What if I don't measure up? What if I didn't do enough good? And instead of having assurance or confidence, there's always this fear. What's the best you can hope for if you're a legalist? The answer is, maybe I did enough. So what's the outlook? Is there an eagerness to get there? No, there's kind of a trepidation, if I can use that word. There's kind of a, you know what? I'm not ready. I don't want to go, because maybe I didn't make it. Maybe I didn't get there. In Jesus Christ, we are considered, we are deemed, we are reckoned to be perfect. In Jesus Christ, salvation is ours by grace alone, through faith alone. And all the problems that legalism dredges up, only salvation by grace through Christ solves those problems. Only salvation by grace can actually promote a desire for holiness and give us a confidence and an eagerness waiting for the day when these things will be fully and completely ours. All right, final questions or comments? Unmute yourselves and chime on in.
Pastor Garrett, this is Myra.
Myra, good to talk to you again. How are you doing?
Thank you. I'm good. Thank you. I just want a little bit of clarification. So when we talk about legalism, and it is by work, I understand that. And then we talk about the grace part, the other portion of it where we are saved, salvation comes by grace. How do you reconcile the fact that obedience is a part of the grace? Or am I understanding that while we know we have grace, does that negate the fact that we are still required to be obedient? Or am I mixing the things up? Because I'm hearing it as though grace covers us, but where does obedience come in? I mean, does that still mean that I am operating in a legalistic mind when I am following the commands of Christ, of obeying the word? Does that mean that I am being a legalist trying to operate under grace? I'm hoping my question makes sense.
Makes perfect sense, and it's a good question. Legalism is, I obey so that I might earn salvation, or that I might at least contribute to salvation. But grace is, salvation is a free gift. And out of gratitude for that gift, now I obey.
Okay.
It doesn't negate the idea of obedience as part of the Christian life, but it separates obedience from anything to do with my salvation. I obey as a result of being forgiven. So my obedience doesn't increase my salvation. It doesn't add to it. And my disobedience doesn't take away from salvation. It's a free gift, and God's not, you know, somebody who takes his gifts back. So all we do is open empty hands. God pours the gift of salvation into empty hands. And then as a result, we are changed by that grace to say, I want to do what he's asking me to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
One more perspective. The legalist, the person trying to earn their salvation, looks at God as a master and themselves as the servant or the slave. But someone who relies on grace understands that God is my father. And as a child, I now wish to bring honor to my father and obey him.
Do you think that the idea of looking at God as the master and we as a slave, do you think that comes from the interpretation or lack thereof of the gospel where Paul talks about the master and slave relationship?
No, I don't. I mean, it could be that someone might twist that scripture to say that.
Okay.
Certainly that's not what Paul's intention is. So I think it probably comes more from the idea of just simply God is God. And so instead of looking at myself as incapable of earning his favor, and so I need grace, it comes from the fact that out of pride, I think I can handle this. I can do this. I can earn God's favor. Just give me enough time. I'll figure out a way to do something. And God will say, hey, I'm going to let you into heaven because you're so good.
Okay.
Yeah. If we don't recognize first and foremost that I am so sinful, that not only do I deserve God's judgment, but there's nothing I can do to avert that judgment. Only Christ can do that for me. And therefore, whatever Christ has done is not only a complete work, but it's a free gift to me because otherwise I don't have it.
This is Jose. Legalism always brings despair because the person who's tried to get salvation through his work is never satisfied or never know he's satisfying God with his work. So he's always struggling to, well, I mean, a lot of them, but they're struggling to do more and more and more, but they're never going to be satisfied because they don't know. And because sinners are always going back and forth, his conscience is going to accuse him, you're not doing enough. Because I have seen some people living like that, and it's sad.
Now, I will say something, Jose. This is true if the person you're talking about is honest. That's what that's supposed to say. Forgive my handwriting. Honest. For the person that lies to themselves, you look at the Pharisees in the Gospels. They're legalistic. They think they're earning salvation. This is why they hate Christ. This is because Christ has earned it. It's talking about, you know, that they're blind and they need someone to lead them, that they're sinners and they need atonement. Well, why are they not in fear or trepidation of missing out? The answer is they're no longer honest with themselves. They've lied to themselves and convinced themselves that, yeah, I'm good. And when I get to heaven, God is going to be honored to have me there.
There's a lot to talk about that. Maybe another day. You're right, but there's a lot to talk about.
You know,
thank you.
I'm not trying to pick on this particular gentleman, but it's just one of my favorite illustrations. Believe me, there are probably plenty more. But someone asked Mayor Bloomberg about his belief about heaven shortly after he left office as mayor of New York City. And his answer was, I do believe in heaven. And when I get there, I won't even have to stop for St. Peter to look up my name. I'm just walking straight through. Because he looked at all the stuff that he had done as mayor, you know, poverty relief programs and helping homelessness. And he mentioned gun control specifically and some other issues. And he says, all the things I've done, man, I'm not even standing in line for them to look up, for St. Peter to look up my name. I'm just walking straight through the gates.
I'm in.
You're surprised.
Well, but, you know, and we talk about Pharisees and Sadducees in Christ's day, but Apostle Paul is in that same boat at one time. And God has to, by the Spirit, force him to be honest with himself and shake him out of that self-righteousness to where he can finally say, all that I did, I count it as refuse, as garbage, as sewage. And I will throw it all away so that I can have Christ. Final questions or comments? I got two more folks with mics open right now. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the absolute free gift that is ours in Christ, that he took upon himself the judgment of all of our sins, and his perfect righteousness is given to us as a free gift. We thank you that we are acceptable in him, and that indeed we have nothing to contribute. Father, whatever we might have contributed would become the very means of undoing the salvation that we were seeking. But because it is all your work accomplished by God himself, our salvation indeed is secure in your hands. Thank you for the freeness of your mercy. We ask your blessings on the teaching of your word, Father, upon our houses and our families. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.